I have always loved the great museums of the world. In fact, I once took a solid week and just went from one museum to another throughout Western Europe. I think I love museums because I love history. And history is museums are where history is preserved for us. Most museums have galleries. If you're in an art museum, there'll be a gallery, if they're a good art museum, of the Italian Renaissance painters. And then there'll be a gallery for the Dutch masters. And a gallery for the Impressionists. And for those who have strange tastes, there's a gallery of modern art. If you're in a historical museum, like the Great Museum in Cairo, there'll be a gallery for the Old Kingdom, a gallery for the Middle Kingdom, a gallery for the New Kingdom. And a gallery for King Tut, not because he was one of the greatest of the pharaohs, but because his tomb was discovered intact and there are so many relics to display. In a sense, Hebrews 11 is a museum of faith. Or maybe we could call it a hall of faith, which the believer is invited to explore. There are a number of galleries in this museum, this hall of faith. Josh introduced us to the Gallery of the Ancients last Sunday as he talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah. Today we're invited into the Gallery of the Patriarchs. The patriarchal period of Israel's history is from the call of Abraham to the captivity in Egypt. It lasted 300 to 400 years. There were another 400 years of captivity in Egypt before the people were allowed to exit. The four great patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We don't know their exact birth dates or death dates, but we can be pretty sure that they were respectively living in 2100 BC, 2000, 1900, and 1800 BC. The lives of these men and their families consume the vast majority of the book of Genesis from chapter 11 to chapter 50. So there's a great deal of information about the individuals in this gallery beyond what the author of the book of Hebrews tells us. Oddly, however, we discover when we study Genesis that lack of faith is almost as prominent as presence of faith in several of these patriarchs, particularly Isaac and Jacob. And even Abraham had several notable instances in his life where he lacked faith. As, for example, when twice he claimed his wife was his sister so that the Pharaoh of Egypt and King Abimelech would not kill him and seize her to put her in their harems. Why does God single out these patriarchs for display in His hall of faith? It's not because their faith was perfect. As a matter of fact, it was quite imperfect. But God doesn't measure faith necessarily the way that we do. I so appreciated David's quotation of this passage that we're speaking from this morning. Abraham is given more attention, as you noticed, in this hall of faith than any other single individual. The reason is that Abraham is actually the preeminent person of faith in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wanted to establish the doctrine of justification by faith as the principal doctrine in his magnum opus, the book of Romans, he chose Abraham as the paradigm example. In Romans 4, we read these words, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter as to whether a person is justified by works or justified by faith? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say?" Well, in Genesis 15:6, it says, "Abraham believed God." That is, Abraham had faith in God. It's the exact same word. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's point seems to be that if anyone ever had the possibility of being justified by works, it would be Abraham, because he had so many great works of obedience. But as a matter of fact, it was his faith in God, not his works, that was credited to his account as righteousness. And Paul goes on to prove this point by showing us that Abraham was actually justified by faith, that is, he was declared a saved man by God in Genesis 15 before his greatest act of faith, which was the sacrifice of his son Isaac in Genesis 22. The author of Hebrews, however, is not nearly as concerned as Paul was about Abraham's justification by faith, that is, when he became a saved man. The author of Hebrews is more concerned about how Abraham lived by faith, how he persevered in his faith. As you are well aware by now, if you've been with us throughout this study of the book of Hebrews, the theme of the book is perseverance in faith. Too often we evangelicals, I think, view saving faith as a single act of receiving Jesus. We refer to it as our conversion point. But saving faith is more than a conversion. It is a life of faith. Saving faith receives Jesus in order to go on trusting Jesus. The last verse of chapter 10 is the transition point that introduces this hall of faith. I read it for you, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Friends, the evidence of true faith is its perseverance. Our author pinpoints four major events in Abraham's life, which he views as hallmarks of persevering faith. The first of these is when Abraham demonstrated faith by leaving home blindly. Perhaps you remember the story. Abram was born to the family of Terah. They lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is an area probably in present-day Iran. Abram married Sarah, but they were childless. For reasons not explained, Terah decided to take his extended family and move to Canaan. But he only got as far as Haran, which is probably in northern Iraq, today's northern Iraq. And there, Terah died. But God came to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 and said to him, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." God then made some great promises to Abram. And then we read immediately, "So Abraham left, as the Lord had told him." He was 75 years old. I said that Abram demonstrated faith when he left home blindly. I don't entirely like the term blindly. For some, it brings to mind a kind of blind leap in the dark. But faith is never a leap in the dark. That is, if it's faith in God. It's a leap into the light. But the term blindly is useful in another sense. God told him to go to a place, but he didn't tell him where it was. And so Abram's faith was not in the seen, but the unseen. He had faith in God. Now, if you don't think that Abram's obedience took faith, I'd like to ask you to think back the last time you moved across country, if you ever have. Some of you are born and reared in Wichita. But if you moved to Wichita from somewhere else, did any of you move because a still small voice came in the middle of the night and said, "Move"? No, I suspect instead of that, you had a contract to work for some employer. I suspect that you had done several house hunting trips. You knew what the school system would be like, but not Abram. God told him to go, and he went. You know something, being willing to give up the security and comfortability of life as we have all always known it is never easy. In fact, it's one of the greatest obstacles to faith for people. And it's an obstacle to living in faith once we have come to faith in Christ. You see, the pleasures of the old life are well known and they're very visible. But the blessings that God offers are not always so visible. Many take the view that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, and they're not willing to risk things by faith. But Abraham turned his back on his homeland, his culture, his extended family, his comfortability, and he went in the direction that God told him to go. Secondly, Abram demonstrated faith when he sojourned in the promised land. A sojourn is a word that speaks of a temporary residence. It says in verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. If you've ever been to France, you have undoubtedly enjoyed the history that is there, the beautiful countryside, the castles, the museums, but you've never felt at home in France, I am pretty sure. The French people have a very subtle way of letting foreigners know that they are foreigners. Abraham was always a sojourner, never a permanent resident in the Promised Land. The reason is not because the people in the Promised Land were trying to make him feel that way. It was a lifestyle that Abraham chose. Notice, too, that he lived in tents. A tent is a building that you take down and take with you. It speaks of transience, of temporary living. I'm fascinated by the strange juxtaposition of terms found here in verse 9. He made his home like a stranger. Isn't that how God calls all of us to live here on earth? We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to work here, rear our families, impact our culture. We're to pray for our cities. Yet I believe God wants us to always feel like we don't quite belong here. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also, can you turn the slide there? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:11 adds, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abraham could be satisfied to live like a sojourner rather than a permanent resident because he was looking forward to a city with foundations, a city whose architect and builder is God. A tent doesn't have foundations. But a permanent residence does. Abraham wasn't against permanence. He just believed he would never find it here on earth. And so his focus was on heavenly real estate. His faith was in the eternal, not the temporal. It was in the spiritual, not the physical. Now, thirdly, we read that Abram and Sarah demonstrated faith when they believed God for an heir. God promised Abraham and his wife that they would have a son, but they were long past their childbearing years. In your outline, I have placed Sarah's name in parenthesis with a question mark behind it. And that's because our English versions read quite differently. If you have an ESV or a King James Version or a New American Standard Version, those versions speak of Sarah's faith, but the NIV speaks of Abraham's faith. Let me just put those two versions up on the screen so you can see. The ESV says, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But the NIV says, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. It's a matter of considerable dispute as to which of these readings is correct and whose faith is being addressed in this passage. It happens that the pronouns in this verse are quite ambiguous. I believe the NIV is correct, personally, for several reasons. Abraham is the subject of verse 10 and verse 12, so it would be natural to consider him the subject of verse 11 as well. Furthermore, the Greek verb translated in the ESV, to conceive, is a word that literally means to deposit seed. And it refers more naturally to the father's part in the generative process than in the mother's. And then thirdly, if you read the book of Genesis, Sarah does not appear as a woman of faith. She laughed scornfully when she was told that she was going to have a child. But these arguments aren't certain. And if Sarah is the one who's being spoken of, I suppose it's because her laughter eventually turned to joy. And as we've said already, God isn't looking for perfect faith. He's looking for faith. Now, verse 12 describes Abraham as good as dead. Now, this is not speaking of his health. Abraham is only 100 years old and he lived to be 180. This is speaking of Abraham's procreative abilities. And he was beyond the reproductive age. And even if by some stretch of the imagination, Abraham could have fathered a child at the age of 100, Sarah certainly couldn't. She was already 90 years of age. So human possibilities are out the window here. And yet God was faithful to His promises. And He gave them a son, who would become the father of a great nation with innumerable descendants, as God promised here. By faith, Abraham was able to become a father. By faith in a faithful God. Now, verses 13 to 16 seem to me to be a parenthesis here. Abraham is not mentioned in this paragraph, but the author will return to him in verse 17. When he says all these people were still living by faith when they died, I'm assuming he's lumping all the patriarchs together here for us and describing their faith as a whole. I want us to reread this passage. Let's start with verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. In 1974, Jan and I and our oldest son moved from Kansas City to Hollywood, Florida, where I took on a job at Miami Christian University. We loved the weather, and I loved the job, but we never felt at home in the Miami area. We were Midwesterners at heart. We had spent our whole lives in the Midwest, and we couldn't get used to the lack of seasons and the crime and the sand and the concrete. And we thought a lot about living back in the Midwest again. This church came to the rescue and invited us to come back here to pastor here the first time in 1975, and we returned. But the patriarchs didn't mope around and didn't live in the past. They knew for certain that God had called them to from the country they had left. And since the place they were now, Canaan, wasn't ready for them yet, they focused their attention on the next place that God was preparing for them, called heaven, called a better country. Heaven is so far in the future for most of us, or at least we think it is. It may not be. And we don't tend to think a lot about it. Some of the elderly do because they know they're much closer. But I don't think we ponder heaven like we should. Randy Alcorn wrote a marvelous book called Heaven that we have taught actually here in Lay Bible Institute. If you have trouble even thinking about heaven, I would encourage you to get that book and read it. It's very imaginative and very biblical, and I think will serve to correct your perspective. Look at the end of verse 16 for a moment. Because these people are looking for a better country, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He has prepared a city for them. That's an amazing sentence. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know what that implies to me? There are some people that God is ashamed to be called their God. Or why even say it? Those who are so wrapped up in this present world and its affairs that they don't even have time to think about the marvelous city that God is creating. We're going to come back to that a little bit. Well, following this parenthesis, the author goes back to a fourth major hallmark of faith in Abraham's life, the greatest evidence of his faith, when he offered up his son Isaac as a burnt offering. You know the pathos-filled story about how God came to Abraham and said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." God has received more bad press from this one incident than probably anything else in Scripture. And I would admit to you, I don't understand it entirely. I had a hard enough time giving my sons up to go to college. I just can't imagine what God has asked Abraham to do here. And God Himself seems to make it as hard as possible as He says to Abraham, "I'm talking about your only son, the one you love. And this is the son of whom God had already said, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" To obey God in this instance must have seemed like the end of a dream for Abraham. Think about that in relationship to your own life. Has God ever asked you to do something that seemed like the end of a dream for you? Is it possible you have heard God telling you to stay married when your marriage is miserable? Or to stay single when you would love to be married? Or to stay in a job you hate? Or to leave a job you love? Or to refuse to compromise your standards? Or to become a missionary? And you think about what God has asked you to do and you just don't think it's possible for it to turn out well for you? Well, then you know what it was like for Abraham to hear God tell him, "I want you to take this son and offer him as a burnt offering." And yet Abraham did what God said. He took his son up on that mountain and tied him to an altar and raised the knife. Some have a hard time excusing God for this test, even though, as we know, God stopped the knife as it was on its way down. But who are we to suggest that God is wrong in testing His servant? And how do we know that God will not test us in some equally difficult manner? Perhaps you will lose a beloved son or daughter before you die. Perhaps a spouse will abandon you and the children. Maybe your home will go up in smoke or be destroyed by a tornado. Why should this happen, we ask? What good can possibly come from this? But Abraham didn't demand that God explain Himself. Abraham didn't think that a creature has the right to challenge its creator. A reporter once asked Mrs. Einstein if she understood the theory of relativity. "No," she said, "but I know Albert and he can be trusted." Abraham knew God and knew that God could be trusted. What was it that enabled Abraham to demonstrate this kind of faith? Well, verse 19 gives us a hint. It says he reasoned that God could raise the dead. The word for reason here is speaking of a settled conviction, a persuasion, not just an opinion. This wasn't hope against hope. This wasn't a wild imagination trip that Abraham is taking. He reasoned that if God is as great as he knew him to be, that he could raise Isaac from the dead. Notice that Abraham is not expecting God to halt that knife in the air. He's expecting Isaac to die. But he is preaching to himself that God is able to raise him from the dead. And friends, this is amazing. No one had ever been raised from the dead up to that time that we know of. Abel hadn't seen Adam and Eve hadn't seen their son Abel raised from the dead. Enoch didn't see anybody raised from the dead. Noah didn't see anybody. Yet Abraham believed that God could raise his son from the dead. That's what you call faith. I don't think there's any doubt that Abraham belongs in the gallery of the patriarchs. But there are three other patriarchs mentioned in verses 20 to 22. I put these together because there's only three verses about them, one each. Whereas there were 10 verses about Abraham. Isaac and Jacob are certainly not in anybody's top 10 list of people of faith. Most of us probably wouldn't even list them. They seem to have abnormal appetites for the physical instead of the spiritual. They had many faults. But as we've said several times already, the author of Hebrews is not looking for perfect faith. He's looking for ordinary people who exercise extraordinary faith at some point in their lives. And these men did on their deathbeds. First of all, Isaac promised future blessings on his sons in the order specified by God. Now, all our text says is, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. That's all it says. If you know the story, Jacob stole Esau's birthright. And though that was a wicked deed, God was working behind that to choose the younger instead of the older. And when he came to his deathbed, Isaac capitulated to God's will and blessed Jacob before he blessed Esau. Isaac, by faith, accepted God's will. Then we read that Jacob did the same thing for his two grandsons. The story that is talked about here is a strange story from Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is at the very end of his life. His son Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to Jacob to have him bless them on his deathbed. Joseph purposely puts Ephraim on Jacob's left and Manasseh on Jacob's right, because Manasseh is the older son who deserves the blessing of the right hand. Jacob is old, almost blind, but he takes his arms and he crosses them like this and puts his left hand on the older son Manasseh and his right hand on Ephraim. And Joseph was disturbed by this. And he took his father's arms and tried to move them, but Jacob would not allow him to. And Jacob said this, "I know, my son, I know. He too," speaking of his older son Manasseh, "will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." God does not choose as we choose. It was extremely important to people in ancient times to give the blessing to the older son. But Jacob blessed the one that God had chosen and showed his faith thereby. And then thirdly, Joseph himself predicted the exodus and made certain his bones would be returned to the promised land. Now, if you were going to tell the story of Joseph, is this what you would point out as an act of faith? Joseph lived a tremendous life of faith in the face of terrible circumstances. He's one of the few individuals in Scripture about whom no overt act of sin is recorded. And yet, when the author is talking about Joseph's faith, he talks about the fact that he predicted the Exodus and he gave instructions about his bones. Remember, of course, that when Joseph died, it was still 400 years until Moses would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He believed that God would bring about that Exodus, even though it was four centuries later. And he spoke about his bones. You see, Joseph had lived his whole life in Egypt from the age of 17 on, but Egypt was never home to him. He wanted to be buried at home, the promised land, where he spent his first 17 years. He could have asked Pharaoh to allow his family to take him back to Canaan and bury him. That's what Joseph did for his father, Jacob. But instead, he said, I want you to take my bones back when the Exodus occurs. Here's what it says in the book of Genesis, the last two verses of the book. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and will bring you up from this place to the land which he promised. That's the prediction of the Exodus. Land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you and you shall surely carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, why does the Bible make a point of this? Jewish people don't embalm bodies. They bury them within 24 hours. They never have practiced embalming. But it tells us that Joseph was embalmed. What is the significance of that? Well, it was the preservation of his body through embalming that enabled this prediction to take place. If Joseph had been buried in the ground like other Israelites were during the captivity, there'd be nothing left of him in four centuries to take back to the promised land. But because he was embalmed, as the Egyptians did, the prediction could come true. His faith was honored. And in Exodus chapter 13, we read that when Pharaoh let the people go, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Joseph's mummy was carried across the Sea of Reeds. Joseph's mummy was taken to Mount Sinai where the children of Israel spent a year. Joseph's mummy was taken to Kadesh Barnea, the doorstep of the Promised Land, and then carried through the desert for 38 years with the children of Israel. And Joseph's mummy was carried by Joshua across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Joseph's mummy was buried at Shechem in the Promised Land 400 years after he died. Persevering faith, honored by God. Persevering faith is the kind of faith that is demonstrated at conversion when one is justified by grace through faith. Persevering faith is demonstrated during our sojourn here on earth. It is demonstrated when we believe the promises of God. It is demonstrated when God stretches our faith almost to the nth degree. It is demonstrated on our deathbeds. You see, true believers live well, and true believers die well. True believers have persevering faith. In conclusion this morning, I want to return to verse 16 and suggest that we think about putting our own names in that verse. How would it sound Dorothy Watkins is longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called Dorothy's God, for He has prepared a city for her. Or maybe Al Regeer is longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called Al's God, for He has prepared a city for him. How does your name fit in that verse? You know, a lot of us live in either gated communities or very safe, nice neighborhoods here in Wichita. Maybe one of the reasons we're not looking for that city is because we like the city we're in just fine. But what if you lived at 13th and Grove, or in the heart of Hilltop, or in East St. Louis, or in Caracas? Maybe you would understand better the city that is described in the book of Revelation, and also by John Piper, when he says, no pollution, no graffiti, no trash, no peeling paint or rotting garages, no dead grass or broken bottles, no harsh street talk, no in-your-face confrontations, no domestic strife or violence, no dangers in the night, no arson or lying or stealing or killing, no vandalism, and no ugliness. The city of God will be perfect because God is its architect and God is its builder. And Jesus is there. And you can be there if you have put your faith, your personal faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ.